I can vividly remember what I think actually very truly was the very first time that I opened the front door of my home when COVID-19 was officially kind of a thing here in the United States. I kid you not, I think I remember the first time. We were sending my daughter Lucy out to the bus, off to school in those final few days when kids were still in school. And I feel a little bit silly admitting this today based on everything we kind of know, but I'm just being honest with you. As I opened the door, I had this kind of nervous feeling inside of me as I opened the door. Now, in my defense, in those early days, no one knew what in the world this was, what it was and what it meant, how long it was gonna last. Everybody's like, I think a couple weeks will be good, right? So I'm just pleading ignorance here, but I'm also being very honest. I remember opening the front door. It's like the first time I remember doing this. I remember opening the front door unsure of what I would experience on the other side. Okay, there was so much attention, there was so much hype about this whole deal, and there was this small, silly, irrational, imaginary little fear. I know it was small, I know it was silly, but it was still bouncing around in there. This small imaginary fear that something, I don't know what, but something was like lurking on my front porch, waiting to like, attack, as soon as I opened the front door. Okay, and so there was this little silly, quiet voice in my head wondering, Are we really safer to just keep this door closed and locked behind us? Okay. And what's funny, what's interesting is that the period of time that followed then was labeled, at least here in Wisconsin, it was labeled safer at home. Here's what I'm not doing today. I'm not giving a commentary on what we have been experiencing and fighting about for the last year. I'm not coming out today speaking, you know, for or against anything that's going on. I'm a whole lot smarter than that. Okay, so please don't walk away today thinking that this is what I wanted to be talking about. It's not. Here's why I even bring any of this up. Because as I prepared for this week, as I prepared for our time together, as I studied the scriptures that I wanted to open up for us today, this phrase, this idea of safer at home kept bouncing around in my head. This image of me a year ago, unsure of whether or not I should open the front door of my home and step outside. This image, this memory kept kind of playing over and over in my head. Here's why. Because COVID completely aside and off the table, I think there are so many areas of our lives, your life and my life, where we feel safer at home, so to speak. I think in our relational lives, in our social lives, our vocational lives, or our emotional lives, maybe even our spiritual lives, or so many other situations in our life, I think all too often we feel safer on the other side of some kind of barrier. Right? I think all too often we feel like, you know, we can't handle or we're not ready for, or, you know, really there's something that we should be afraid of waiting for us on the other side of some kind of door that we're hiding behind. So often we feel safer at home. What's fascinating to me, as I read and as I studied for this week, what's fascinating to me is that Jesus' disciples, his 12 best buddies, they had their own safer at home moment. They had their own safer at home meeting, actually, on the evening of the inaugural Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday. They had their own safer at home meeting together. But Jesus showed up on the scene. That the resurrected Jesus actually crashed that party. And what happened then and there would ultimately change those guys. And ultimately, we begin to change the world around them. And I really believe, standing here today, I believe that the resurrected Jesus in your life and in my life, it means the very same thing is possible for you and for me. And so today, I want to show you exactly what I mean by that. Now, before we get to the disciples' safer at home moment on that evening, let me just give you some context. Let me give you somewhat of a rapid summary of everything that has led to this moment and really everything that has led to this inaugural Easter Sunday. Roughly 3 years before Easter, Jesus's ministry kind of officially began. Yes, it was, you know, one silent night that God sent Jesus to earth to be the savior of the world. But it wasn't until about 30 years later, till Jesus was 30 years old, that he fully stepped into, that he fully embraced his God-given mission on earth. 30 years old. And so here's the best I can. Here's it like kind of a 10,000 foot overview of those 3 years. Jesus has taken the world by storm. Okay, his preaching and his teaching is as captivating as anyone has ever heard, anyone has ever experienced before. He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's performing all sorts of jaw-dropping miracles. And it's actually after one of those miracles, when he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, that his approval ratings are at an all-time high. I mean, he and his 12 sidekicks that he invited to go on this ministry tour with him, they are turning heads everywhere they go. Crowds are constantly following them. Jesus is preaching to standing room only venues all over the place. All the cool kids are wearing WWJD bracelets, and Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt sales are through the roof. But then things take an unexpected turn. Jesus starts to talk to his closest friends. He starts to talk to these guys that we know as disciples. And he tells them that his mission here on earth, it's actually not all about this fanfare. It's not about the t-shirt sales. He tells them it's actually not about government takeover. It's not about military uprising like some thought that he was, you know, going to come and start. He starts to tell them, you know, my mission, it doesn't involve success and it doesn't involve victory the way everyone thought and the way that everyone assumed it did. And he starts to tell his disciples little by little that his mission actually involves pain, suffering, and ultimately death on a cross. And they don't get it. They're like, what? Say what? I mean, they're in complete denial. Incredibly confused as to what Jesus, the Messiah, the savior of the world, what possibly could this mean? What could he be talking about? And yet before they knew what was happening, things start to unravel quickly. Jesus is betrayed by one of his very own. Soldiers arrest him and drag him away. He's falsely accused and tried by Roman and Jewish authorities. He's beaten to within inches of his life. And then on a very bad Friday for him, and ultimately a very good Friday for us, because he died in our place, he was nailed to a criminal's cross, where he died a very slow and painful death. His popularity vanished. His approval ratings tanked. All the crowds went home, and all the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts went on the 80% off rack at Kohl's. It was all over. To add injury to insult, or I should say to add insult to injury, even the disciples, his 12 buddies, even they scattered. They were out of there. Eventually they would come together again. I mean, they bolted that day. But eventually they would come together again to figure out what in the world they would do next, because this is not what they expected. This is not what they were signing up for when this dude Jesus came along and said, follow me. And they said, okay. This is not what they had in mind. And so they need a game plan. They need to figure out what's next. They need to figure out what their next step is going to be. And a man named John, who is an eyewitness to the life, to the death, to the resurrection of Jesus, he gives us some insight into how exactly they were feeling. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. It says this: that Sunday evening, as in Easter evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors, because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Here's what you need to know. They knew that Jesus died. They saw it. They scattered, right? They knew he died. And there was rumors, right, that the tomb was empty, that he had been raised from the dead. But they haven't seen him yet with their own eyes. Either way, they're still in shock from what happened 3 days before. And so then they met together. Where? behind locked doors. That says it all, doesn't it? To me, that says it all. Their leader was crucified, and they assumed that this was the end of their run. This is it. It was great while it lasted, but it's all over now. And so they went home, they closed the door, they locked it behind them, and they hid inside. Why? Well, what does it say? It says they were afraid. As far as they knew, they were next, okay? If Jesus was public enemy number one at that time, right, then they were numbers 2 through 13, right? Each of them was known for being a right-hand man to Jesus. So they figured they were next. Fear had consumed them. And they concluded that the tragic fate of Jesus had, there was no possible way that it couldn't be their fate soon next. And so they locked the doors and hid behind them. This feels like a very, very interesting detail for John to include, locked doors. But I think these locked doors, they represent something important to the story, and I think they represent something important to us. I think those doors at that moment, at that time, I think those doors not only confine them to that physical place, but those doors also define them. That their response defines this pivotal moment in their life. See, before they were, before Jesus was crucified, I should say, he circled these guys up. He wanted to talk to them, and he circled them up, and he passed the baton on to them. I mean, he said, hey, my time is coming to an end, but your time, fellas, your time is just getting started. And this train is going to keep on rolling, and it's going to be up to you guys now. You're up, you're it, and you've got what it takes. He handed them the baton and said, it's going to be your turn next. And yet, when the dust settles, how do they respond? They run, they scatter, they hide behind closed doors. And the world and the life and the mission that Jesus called them to on the other side. They're confined and they're defined by this moment, by the doors that they hide behind. Folks, I think that's what doors do in our lives, in our emotional and spiritual and relational lives. I think that's what doors do. They confine us and they define us at pivotal moments in life. They confine us and they define us at that moment. And so, friends, the question I want to ask you today is this: what door are you hiding behind? I mean, what door has convinced you that you're really safer on one side of it than you are on the other? What door confines you today? What door defines your life at this very moment? Maybe for you, it's fear too. It's fear that you don't have what it takes to step out onto the playing field. It's fear that you can't overcome whatever mountain, whatever obstacle, whatever hurdle is standing in front of you. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe you'd rather imprison yourself in a world that is safe and predictable and comfortable, one that you can control, rather than striving for something more and aiming a little bit higher and yet risking failure and setback and difficulty and rejection at the same time. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you've convinced yourself that you're really safer if you're just always better. I mean, aren't those tough, pride and insecurity? I'll be honest with you, folks. Those are two doors that at any given moment you will find me hiding behind. And either one confines me to a space that I was not created to occupy, and either one defines me in the life that I'm living in a way that I'm not very proud of. And so I don't know what door it is that you're hiding behind. I don't know what it is that has locked that door in front of you. But as you consider that door, as you consider whatever door confines you and defines you right now, let's jump back to the doors that the disciples are hiding behind. Okay, for them, it's fear. Fear has locked the doors behind them. But what happens next changes everything. Here's what it says. Suddenly, okay, this was out of nowhere. No one saw him coming. No one spotted him approaching on the Ring doorbell video feed. This was completely unexpected. Suddenly, it says, Jesus was standing there among them. Doors are locked. Suddenly, Jesus is standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Okay, their friend and their leader, who as far as they knew, I mean, last that they had seen with their own eyes, he was dead and gone. Okay, that leader, that friend has just appeared right before them. Okay, now some interpreters, Bible interpreters, you know, biblical scholars, some people will understand the doors being locked to mean that Jesus like miraculously passed through them or like passed through the walls as if his resurrected body had no real physical properties to it. Like he just kind of like teleported through the walls. Okay, but the text actually says nothing of that nature. In fact, what we do see, what we do continue to read is that Jesus had a real physical body with real physical flesh and bones and actually with real physical wounds in his hands that his disciples could see and could touch and could feel. He wasn't some kind of ghostly figure that just floated through the walls. And so the most common understanding is that the doors were miraculously unlocked so that Jesus could enter in. Suddenly, he appeared among them. And I think he walked through those doors that day for a reason. He wanted to let the disciples know that they didn't have to hide behind those doors any longer. They didn't have to stay where they were any longer. They didn't have to be imprisoned by the doors that had been locked behind them. Why? Here's why. When the door of the tomb where Jesus was buried, when the door of the tomb was flung open wide, another door was open wide for you and me, and that was hope, right? When Jesus walked out of the grave, it meant that we too could walk out of and walk through whatever door it is that confined us, right? Death at that moment could not hold him, and fear could no longer hold those who followed him. That is the good news of Easter. Right? That Jesus' victory over death gives us the keys to life. There in that room, Jesus handed his 12 disciples. He handed his 12 disciples, and I think he hands to each of us too, the keys to life. The key that unlocks the door to life and to freedom that he secured for us on the cross. What are those keys? What is it that Jesus did for us, showed us, demonstrated us, gave to us that day? What are those keys? Listen to what he says next to his disciples, verse 21. He says, again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's the three keys. It's all right there. Here's the three keys that were now theirs. Number one, peace was theirs. Jesus said it twice, peace be with you. My peace that surpasses all understanding, that doesn't make sense when your world is shaken, when your world is blown up, when your world is turned upside down, when you have no idea what to expect, when you have no idea what's happening next. Peace be with you. My peace, his peace was theirs. Here's the second thing, power was theirs. Death defying. Door unlocking, life transforming power was theirs. Jesus knew, he always did. Jesus knew the authority that God had given him when God sent him to earth. And here, what does he tell his guys? He says, just as the Father sent me, now I am sending you into the world to carry out this mission with the same authority, with the same power that was given to me. Power was theirs. And here's the third, the presence of God's Spirit was theirs. Right? It says he breathed on them. And what's interesting is this phrase, breathed on them. It's a reference, right, to the way that Jesus breathed life in the very beginning. Right? It's the very same way that God breathed life and breathed his likeness into Adam and into Eve in the garden. Right? It's the very same thing here. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Peace was theirs, power was theirs, and the presence of the Spirit was theirs. And so what Jesus was saying to his disciples is, you don't have to hide any longer, not anymore. You don't have to let these doors confine you to this space. You don't have to let these doors define you anymore. And friends, guess what he is saying to you and to me today? The exact same thing. You don't have to stay where you are any longer. You don't have to be living any longer. You don't have to be living behind a door that is locked by guilt or comparison or shame any longer. You don't have to be living behind a door that is locked by doubt, locked by addiction. You don't have to be living behind a door that is locked by the unending pursuit of perfection. You don't have to be locked behind a door any longer that is locked by fear. See, I really do believe that our lives are defined by the doors that God has opened for us. I believe that our life, your life, my life, right? It's defined by the doors that God has opened for us, that he has invited us to walk through every single day. And the truth is, Jesus has given us the keys. He's given us the keys to unlock every single one of them. He's given us his peace. He's given us his power. He's given us the presence of the Spirit. He's opened the door for us. And the question is, will we walk through it? Will we walk through those doors that God has opened for us? Friends, the truth is, there is life waiting for us on the other side of each and every one of those doors. And that kind of life and that kind of freedom is exactly what Doug has discovered in his life. And today, I want you to hear a little bit about his story. Take a look at this.
When you're an addict, it's difficult for anyone to understand why you do the things that you do. People often wonder, I know you enjoy drinking, but why can't you just stop at a few? It wasn't that simple for me. Because it's never been about enjoying my life. It's always been about escaping. Growing up in second grade, my parents divorced. I was scared and lonely and afraid. And I was frankly embarrassed about my living situation. I never felt like I fit in. I always felt like there was something wrong with me. So I did my best to become anyone else. I was in ninth grade when I tried my first sip of alcohol, and it was the great accelerator. I craved the high it gave me instantly, and I knew immediately that I had found my identity. Party Doug. Many addicts will tell you that they knew they were addicts the very first time that they caught a buzz or felt that high from alcohol. And I was no different. Little did I know, I'd officially entered what would become the next two decades of hiding, lying, and escaping. In college, my drinking escalated, and I turned to drugs also. Then my best friend Jason died tragically. I never considered myself an atheist, but at that time, I absolutely hated God. Inside, I was super depressed. I was even suicidal at times. In 2001, I was with a friend at a bar, and this beautiful girl tapped me on the shoulder and asked me to buy her a drink. Immediately, it was love at first sight. Our marriage was lots of fun at times, but eventually the fun just turned into anger and resentment. From the outside, it might have looked like we had everything going for us and everything was fine, but on the inside, we were a total mess, and I really felt unworthy. August 6, 2009, I was in a fight with my wife, and I had escaped to a friend's house, and I drove up there and had a few beers with him in the garage, and I had to work the next day, so I drove home, and I must have swerved a little bit, and next thing I knew, there were lights in my rearview mirror. I knew the second that I was pulled over and put in the back of that squad car that my life as I knew it was over. It was the lowest part of my life. I can't even describe it. I told the trooper I no longer wanted to live. And because of the things I was saying, they took off my clothes in jail and put me through the whole process of putting me in a, they called it a turtle suit, and it was designed to keep me from hurting myself. And I just sat in jail, just an absolute mess. On my release, I had nowhere to go. And as soon as I got home, I ran inside and I grabbed a couple things and threw them in a bag, and just in tears, I walked out of the house, and I remember walking by my boys and I couldn't even hold it together. I was still scrambling to put the pieces back together frantically. So I went over to a friend's house. This is one of the things I did. I went to my friend Dom's house and I knocked on his door and he wasn't there. This wasn't a coincidence, but a guy that I had just met earlier lived right next door. His name was Brian. He answered the door and we hadn't even spoke really up until that point. And I remember just asking him, I go, where do I go? What do I do? And I remember asking for the pastor's number at the church where he sang at. I have this vivid memory of going to a prayer group. And I walked in and sat down, and four strangers put their hands on me and prayed over me. And I immediately felt this presence of God like enter my body, and this weight of addiction just fly off of me. All these lies that I was carrying, it was gone. I got introduced to friends and people that took me to meetings. I had friends that brought me to a treatment center. When I walked into treatment, I still remember the only thing I felt was disappointment. Because immediately I felt like I didn't belong, and that was the addict in me that was still fighting to remain an addict. I started to open up and I found this like newfound freedom in sharing all the things that I was lying about. There was so much relief that I didn't have to be in control. I had just given it to God. I didn't have to lie or make excuses or look to others for approval. I thought back to a sermon that I heard 2 weeks before all this happened. It was about worthiness. It just shook me to my core. I was in church and I just started weeping. I'd always been so slow to forgive myself. I never felt like I was worthy of God's love. I just to hear that message and have it speak into my heart was God's timing completely. After treatment, there was a lot of work to be done, but I was ready. I've been surrounded by like good, healthy friends. With good marriages and a good faith in God. I've received forgiveness and forgiveness has been given. Our family has been restored and I know that God is just getting started in my life. Things are far from perfect now. If I was perfect, I wouldn't need Jesus. When people hear my story, sometimes they'll say like, oh, good for you, you know, good job, and attaboy, and pat me on the back. And sometimes it's upsetting because I always, the first thing I think of is I didn't do anything. I just surrendered. I surrendered everything to God. I can see it and realize it now with clear eyes that aren't full of resentment and anger. It's full of gratitude. And He helped me walk through the door to hear a sermon on worthiness that not only 2 weeks before that a state trooper pulled me over, and it just happened to be at that moment, that particular time, he just happened to be in my path. Those weren't coincidences. God put that trooper in my path. Every day from that point forward was a gift. I don't know what else God has in store for us, but it doesn't matter where we are, what we're doing. I know that God will always have control, and God will always be there for me. He will always show up.
I don't exactly know today what door it is that you might be knocking on. I don't exactly know what it is that has locked the door that's in front of you right now, but Jesus has opened it. Moreover, He's actually given you the keys to unlock the doors that have confined you. He's given you the keys to unlock the doors that have defined you for far too long. And today, I'm praying that you would have the courage to walk through those doors. I'm praying that you'd have the courage to experience the life that Jesus has called you to, the freedom that Jesus has called you to, the forgiveness that Jesus has called you to on the other side. That is my prayer for so many of us here today, that we would have the courage to walk through those doors that have been opened for us. And yet for some of you here today, that the most important door that you could ever open, it's not necessarily the one that you're knocking on. For some of you here today, the most important door that you could ever open in your life is actually the door that Jesus is standing on the other side of and knocking on. And that's the door to your heart. In fact, in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus says, look, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, then I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Friends, that invitation is the greatest invitation on the planet. The living Jesus living inside of you. And so just like He entered that room where the disciples were hiding, and just like He changed the course of their lives, I really believe that He wants to do the same for you. And so today I want to give you the opportunity. If this is for you today, I want to give you the opportunity to open the door of your heart and to say yes to Jesus. It is not a mistake that you walked through the doors of Midcurrent today. Because I believe there's a whole lot of other doors that God wants you to be walking through. And so God wanted you here. It's not a mistake. God wanted you here, and He wants to meet you right here, right now. And so maybe you would pray this prayer with me. And if this is you, just say this prayer silently to yourself in your heart right now with me. Jesus, I confess today that I have been hiding behind a door. And I confess that I have sinned and I have separated myself so far from You. But I believe that You have died for my sins. I believe that You were buried, raised to life, and that You're alive today so that I could have new life with You. So Jesus, forgive me of those places in my life that I have sinned against You. And today, I open the door to you. I open my heart to you. I open my life to you, and I ask you to enter in. Jesus, lead me. Transform me. Give me your spirit so that I may walk with you not only in this life, but in the life to come. Would you give me the courage to continue following you into the places that you are leading me and calling me every day? I pray this in your name. Amen. I really do believe that not only is Jesus calling us to walk through and walk out of those doors that have locked us in, but I really believe that he's calling us to out of the graves that have imprisoned each and every one of us. And that's what he did on that day, and that's what makes it possible for us to do the very same thing. And so as we close today, I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing one last time about the great news of Easter and what exactly it means for you and for me.